invite you to turn now in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7 is what we'll look at. And if you're using the Bibles that are in your seats, that's found on page 774. Look at a passage this morning related to what we've seen in Titus 1 kind of throughout over the last month or so as we've been in Titus. Titus was left on the island of Crete for this main purpose, to appoint elders in every town there. So he used to get elders, a plurality of elders in each town all over the island of Crete, which is kind of south of Italy, a good ways in the Mediterranean Sea. But we go on from here and look in Acts at the appointment of the first deacons in the church under the apostles, and we relate two passages together here. So this is God's Word, eternally true, Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Here ends our reading. We have a response of thankfulness that's printed for us there in our bulletins. The word of the Lord. Thanks indeed. Let's pray. Sometimes there are maybe people in your life that kind of annoy you, or maybe you can think back in your life with different kids in school or kids on a team or kids in your neighborhood that kind of annoyed you. And I know in my life, a lot of times people who annoyed me at first ended up being great friends. And as a Christian, I can look back and say, yeah, having that friend, now I'm looking at all of you, but don't think you annoyed me at first. I can look back and say, yeah, this person in my life, I didn't know God's purpose for that person being in my life back then, but now I can look back and understand that. I can know why that person came into my life, and God had a reason, and that reason was to make me more Christ-like, as we've talked about, or more godly, as we've talked about in past weeks in the book of Titus. As we look at Acts 6 here, we see the reason we have deacons in our lives, and a couple of things here for us, and you see a lot of it right here spilled out in the title. Hey, Allison, I have an idea. You can just lean one of those Bibles up in front of that. Yeah, there you go. Spiritual and physical care. Jesus cares about both for you. And Luke is writing the book of Acts. You see that at the front of the book of Acts. Luke, the same Luke who wrote the Gospel of Luke. That was a tough one, right? But he's writing to Theophilus. We see that both in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, the front of it, he refers back to his first book, and he's writing the second book to Theophilus. And he calls Theophilus Most Excellent Theophilus. And Most Excellent was a title you use, kind of like we use Your Honor. Who are we talking to if we say Your Honor? A judge. Yeah, in the ancient world, in the Greek world, in the Roman world, when they said most excellent, they were speaking to someone who was a Roman ruler, a Roman authority. And so this is the case with Theophilus. And Luke is writing to Theophilus, and it's my read as I read through Luke and Acts that Theophilus was probably also a believer in Jesus. But Theophilus had, as a ruler, and with Roman authority, civil authority, he had ways he could act and rule, and Luke is showing Theophilus what the church is like, what's it composed of. And he's giving Luke ammunition with his fellow civil leaders. Perhaps even Luke is, I think it makes a lot of sense as you read both books, that Luke was up there in Rome during Paul's first imprisonment there that we see at the end of the book of Acts. And Luke is being urged, or Luke is urging Theophilus to make Paul's case so that Paul will be freed from his imprisonment, which Paul is, we see at the end of Acts, and Paul goes on and lives another 4 years. But he's showing Theophilus what the church is like, and that the church is not causing riots. Silversmiths are causing riots. Jews who hate Christianity are causing riots. But the church is an institution of peace, and that the more people who are in the church, the more blessed the Empire of Rome is. One of the things he shows here in Acts chapter 6 is that it's a good thing for a citizen of Rome to be in the church, regardless of whether that person comes from a Jewish background or a Hebrew background or whatever background they come from. It's a positive influence in the Roman Empire to have the church there because of the way the church, the members of it, treat each other. So, spiritual and physical care is what happens in the church for a member of the church. This is something that Jesus is committed to. The spiritual care of those who are there, the soul care of those who are there, and the physical care. Care for the circumstances of those who are in the church, so that the Roman government doesn't even have to worry about it. So it's a good thing to be a member of Jesus' church because Jesus cares for his people. And Jesus cares for his people, we see here in this passage. Jesus cares for his people through elders and deacons. Those who are officially ordained to service in the church, who are officially responsible in Jesus' eyes for the physical care, for the circumstantial care of all those who are in the church, and for the spiritual care of those who are in the church. So number one, as we look at numbers of things we learn from this passage, the first thing, if you'd like to fill up blanks in an outline, here you go. In his church, Jesus cares for all ethnicities. I know that sounds like we're just buzzing on a buzzword, and we are here, in our society right now, especially in the last 2 years, but even back from, 1990 when all this stuff comes in. But you know what? The world and the university system didn't invent that. Being inclusive. This is something huge in Scripture. Ephesians 2. Jesus is taking groups of people who hated each other because of, this is Ephesians 2, 11 and following, groups of people who hated each other, who were at enmity with one another, and he's making them one new man. And he's bringing to them peace. And we see in Revelation 5 as well that all these people from every tribe and tongue and nation in the church, we don't care where someone's from, what they look like, skin color, hair type, nationality, language. We don't care. We all just are glad to be together because we all are saved by Jesus and love him. So in his church, Jesus cares for all ethnicities without partiality. He cares for all ethnicities without partiality. And so you see this in verses 1 through 3 here in this passage. Here's the problem in this passage. In the church, there in Jerusalem, there were widows. Jerusalem was a fairly big city in the ancient world. And these widows, some of them were Jewish in background. They were Christians, but their background was Jewish. They were descended from Abraham. They had Abraham's DNA in them. And then, or Jacob's. And then there are some widows in the church, believers, who have Greek, non-Jewish backgrounds. And in the church, what was happening is that they were making sure all the widows were being taken care of, because they knew from the Old Testament that if someone is in covenant with God, if someone's an Israelite, if someone's of the one true religion, you were to allow, you were to show compassion upon them and to take care of their needs. You weren't to exploit the vulnerable. You weren't to exploit the poor. But in Israel, in the Promised Land, among the poor, they were to be taken care of. And so this was happening, but it wasn't happening evenly. And so those who are you look at verse 1 there, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. And so they bring this to the apostles. So widows of Jewish race, widows who were Greek are there. And we know that Jesus includes all ethnicities and wants them to be treated impartially. Matthew 28:19. Jesus gives his great commission, and he says, make disciples of all nations. And this may have been a big shocker to his 11 Jewish disciples there. Make disciples of all nations, all ethnicities. It's literally the word ethnos. So all ethnicities are to be included and are to be disciples who are in the church. And you see that at the front of this passage in verse 1. There were disciples. This is talking about Christians. And so Jesus, from the get-go, says the church is to be composed of people from all nations or ethnicities. Revelation 5:9. Something I've mentioned already. The souls in heaven gathered around Jesus that John the Apostle was given a view of are from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So already in heaven, that's the way things are in heaven, that people are from all kinds of ethnicities, and they are not treated with partiality. So that's something in the church, and where the church has gotten that wrong, it has been wrong. But largely, the church has gotten that right through the centuries, and to the great credit of Jesus leading the way here. Then number two. Jesus cares for all his people in the church. How does he do this? How does he make sure? Through ordained elders and deacons. He cares for all his people in the church through ordained elders and deacons. That is, he makes human beings among his local churches. He gives some of them, well, he makes the buck stop with them. And he holds them accountable to certain things. Jesus wants to make sure the physical and spiritual well-being of his people is taken care of. So you see this in verses 2 through 6. And just a little explanation here. The church comes to the apostles. The apostles were the elders of the church in Jerusalem at this time. The church was early on. But you see in 1 Peter 5, at the beginning of it, verse 1, Peter himself says he's a fellow elder. We see Paul in 2 Corinthians 9:1 saying that he was an apostle. Okay, we're talking about apostles and elders. How do they relate? Paul says, I'm an apostle because I've seen the Lord Jesus. And I'm the last of the apostles because I'm the last one that Jesus himself appointed to leadership of the church. And that's what distinguishes an apostle from an elder in the early church. Apostles were those whom Jesus himself ordained to elder ministry, ministry of the word and prayer. And for those whom the apostles then ordained, those are elders because they weren't ordained directly by Jesus. That's the difference. That's why we don't have apostles today, despite some taking that title upon themselves. Because Paul himself, 2 Corinthians 9:1, makes the distinction, in order to be an apostle, you have to have seen Jesus. And Paul saw Jesus on the Damascus road to Damascus, and Jesus said, you will take the gospel to the nations. And so Paul describes himself as the last of all the apostles. Okay, so unless someone's really old today, he's not an apostle, right? Because Paul said he was the last one. So Acts chapter 15 as well, when we go there and we see the Jerusalem Council or the Presbytery where all the elders come together, the elders and the apostles are there as peers. And they're deciding on the issue of circumcision. And you know whose argument wins the day? An elder's argument, not an apostle's argument. So there's parity there, but the difference was that apostles were, that apostles were appointed by Jesus himself. So we say Jesus cares for all his people in the church through ordained elders and deacons. So we see here in Acts 6, we've got elders and deacons here in this passage. And the elders just happen to also be apostles. So here's how this works. Here are these offices in the church. Number one, or A there in your outline. Jesus cares for the spiritual well-being of his people through elders. And we see this in verse 2 and 4. Number one, A1 there. Elders care for the souls of Christ's people through teaching them the Bible. Christ wants to make sure, we've been talking to Titus, the way that you grow in Christ, the way that you become mature, the way that you become godly, is through knowledge of the truth. Paul says it in Titus 1:1. He's there for those of the faith, for the truth that leads to godliness. And so Jesus wants to make sure that you are becoming more and more like Christ, that you're becoming more and more godly, and so he gives to the church elders who are responsible for teaching the truth, holding firmly to the truth as it has been taught. So the elders' role there that you see in verses 2 and 4 is the ministry of the Word of God. Okay. They take the Word of God, the Bible, and this is their ministry. They're ministering this to you. They're guiding and directing you in it. Not that you're not reading your Bible on your own, and please do, but that they're guiding you in it so that they're telling you, here's the way this has been taught through the centuries. Here's what the church has agreed on through the centuries of what that means there when you have questions. And so you come and, Sunday school and worship, all those kind of things, and that you're taught by this ministry of the word of elders. Second thing, number two, elders care for the souls of Christ's people through praying for them. Look at that. See that in verse 4. Elders, they say, we're devoted to the ministry of the word and prayer. So elders also minister to your souls, charged with praying for you, God's people. So elders are charged with teaching you God's word, and elders are charged with praying for you, praying for your souls, praying for your situation, praying for your well-being. Number three, elders care for the souls of Christ's people by making decisions in leading the church. We see this in verses 2 through 4. This is the third part of the elders' charged role of caring for your souls. It's they're making decisions for your spiritual well-being. And so there's a question here in this passage. What do we do? There's disequity, if that's a word, in the church with who's being fed. These widows who have no other means of survival, and those who are from Greek backgrounds are being fed. And so the people know who to go to. They go to those to whom God has placed in charge of the church for making decisions for the church, for its well-being. They go to the apostles, who, if they had not seen Christ, would just be elders there. And the elders there make the decision. And they say, okay, here's what we're going to do. Select from among yourselves 7 men full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. And all the people say, sounds good to us, right? That's verse 5. Verse 5 there. proposal pleased the whole group. So elders do these three things. They teach you God's word. That's what Jesus assigns them to. They pray for you. And they direct the affairs of the church. They lead you. They guide you. Peter calls them, when he speaks to himself as a fellow elder, he says, shepherd the flock of God, which God has put under your care. Paul also says that in Acts 20. Elders are directing the affairs of the church, directing your souls through teaching and shepherding you and shepherding your souls. So they apply the truths of Jesus, the Bible, to your situation, to the church's situation. So number four, Jesus gives to the elders then, because the elders are to be focused upon the word, prayer, and deciding things for the well-being of you and the church as a whole. Since they're to be focused on this, the Lord gives to the elders and to you in the church deacons. He gives them deacons. He gives you deacons so that elders can stay focused on leading, teaching, and praying for his people. Deacons are for your good and for the well-being of your souls, because deacons free up the elders to take care of the things Jesus holds them responsible for teaching you God's word, for praying for you, and for leading the church, making decisions. So what about the well-being physically of the members of the church? Elders are there for the spiritual well-being of you, teaching you, praying for you, leading, making decisions for you, for making decisions for the church. B, Jesus cares for the physical well-being of his people through deacons. So elders have this spiritual oversight, this spiritual ministering to God's people, and Jesus ordains them to office because of that. But then he also cares for you physically. And this is the division of the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? All the most of the stuff at the top is about the kingdom of Christ, about giving praise to our Father, revering him more, caring about his kingdom, and that we are doing his will on earth as it's being done in heaven. But then we also pray, give us this day our daily bread. Just the stuff of normal life. And that's stuff deacons are caring for, because Jesus cares about that as well. So Jesus cares about the physical well-being of his people through deacons. And this is the point of verses 1 through 6. A few things about deacons. Number one, deacon, the word, is just the first century common word for servant. If you were back in the Middle East in that day, and you wanted to say, wow, you're a real servant. You know, if you're talking to the bat boy, right? And the Chicago Cubs were back in Jesus' day, right? You're talking to the bat boy and you said, man, you're a real servant. You would have used the word deacon. It's just the common word that means servant. And what we do in the church here is we ordain some who become officially servants of the church and assign that and given responsibility of service in the church. Okay, but deacon is just the first century common word for servant. So it tells us about the characteristic or the character of the role of deacons in the church. They're official servants. That's the way to think about deacons. They're official servants in the church. So number two, deacons in the church serve the physical needs of their church and of its members. And so you see there, that's the issue. That's why deacons are created here. Verse 1, there's a physical issue going on. There were widows who were Christians who had Greek backgrounds, and they weren't being included in the daily service of food. They were elderly widows. They couldn't work. They were without family. And they literally needed food. And so that's the original piece of service that the deacons were assigned to. The original precipitating event to creating official servants in the church. And this is very much like we see in Numbers 18 with the division between priests and Levites, and you elders and deacons already, you know this distinction from our discussions in this, that God gives to the priests, he gives to the priests Levites to assist them. Gives them Levites to assist them. Levites served in the temple. They dealt with all the physical arrangements of the temple. They took the ashes out, you know, from the sacrifices. They lined things up. They were cleaning things. They were making sure everything was in place. So when the priest came, the priest could deal with taking the animals and helping the worshiper sacrifice that animal. And the priest could then focus on taking the blood and sprinkling it where he was supposed to sprinkle it, and taking the various parts and placing them on the altar and handing out the parts, you know, some just burning up the parts of the animal unto the Lord, some parts giving back to the worshiper, some parts the priest got to keep for himself. But the Levites were there, so the priest didn't have to deal with the details. They could just minister. And think about it. The priests are ministering the gospel. The gospel, if you're an Old Testament person, is that your sins can be placed on another who will bear the penalty you deserve. And in the Old Testament, your sins were placed on an animal. And then the animal got what you deserved. Death. The wages of sin is death. So the priests were proclaiming the gospel every time they did a sacrifice. They were there as living testimony, standing there in front of various Israelites, showing that God will punish another in substitute for you. And that was good news for God's people Israel, that they wouldn't be punished for their own sins. So the priests minister the gospel in the Old Testament. The gospel was seen in these sacrifices. Dying for sins, these sacrifices, animal sacrifices, were over and over and over. The Levites, on the other hand, were doing all the service so that the priests could minister the gospel. The Levites were in charge of physical arrangements and getting things here and there and that kind of thing, serving things up. They were the, you know, think about the Air Force. They were the mechanics. They were the people that were doing, taking care of the airplanes so that, taking care of things so that the pilots could just show up, get their gear on, get their mission, and walk to the plane and step in that cockpit and press the button, go. I don't know how you start a plane. They have a key? I'm not sure. But there are these roles, these official roles in Old Testament Israel. Priests minister the gospel. Levites make sure everything's set up so people can come in and worship. Everything's set up so the priest can just minister the gospel. And the same distinction in a rough way, but still very, very parallel, is in the New Testament. The elders say, we have to stick to the ministry of the word and prayer. We got to do it. We can't. It would not be, do you see it? It would not be appropriate for us. It would not be right for us to serve, that's the word deacon there, to wait on tables. So, select some others to take care of this. They acknowledge the importance of the physical care of God's people. They say, this is an important thing that needs to be taken care of. There needs to be equity. There needs to be impartiality. And these widows in the church need to be fed. This is important, but we would be abandoning the task that Jesus gave us of ministering the word and prayer if we were taking care of this stuff. So we need a group of Levites here, or we'll call them servants or deacons in the church to take care of this. So, A, in his church, Jesus cares for even the most vulnerable. We recognize that in the church, Jesus doesn't say, hey, man, get with the program. Or that physical stuff doesn't matter. It's just the spiritual stuff that matters. Jesus doesn't say that. Again, the Lord's Prayer. He says, pray for your daily bread. Or as Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount, right? He says, don't worry about what you'll eat. Don't worry about what you'll wear. God knows that you need these things. and he'll take care of it. For he clothes even the lily of the field in a grander way than he clothed Solomon in all his royal robes. So God thinks this is important, and so he thinks it's important that we consider the vulnerable, those who have no other means of support, elderly widows who have no family to take care of them. Jesus cares for them, even though the world wouldn't. The church does because Jesus does. And then B, those who are not members of the church are not eligible for the church's relief funds. And this is hugely misunderstood in the church today. Now, just think in a big sense. If the church were responsible for all the poor people in the world, all our funds are gone instantly in the next minute. So you get the logical impossibility of the church being responsible for the poor in the world. In his church, those who are not members of the church are not eligible for the church's relief funds. This is not just qualification. This does not mean that you as an individual Christian can't see the person on the side of the road and take care of his needs. Okay, like the Good Samaritan did. This does not mean that individually you can't help somebody who needs help. Please do. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Help people out. But in terms of church funds, we need to notice what's being said here in 2 Thessalonians 3. And what's being said here in 1 Timothy 5. And what's being said here in Acts 6, which is very clear and very defining as to who gets church funds. Funds given, you know, as we do it here, we designate a deacon's fund. But we see it here in verse 1. Who are these people who are getting church funds? They're disciples. You see that word there? That means they're Christians. And they're there. They're in the church. They're among the apostles. They're among those who are full of faith in the Holy Spirit. These are believers. And so they're eligible for church funds. 1 Timothy 5:3-16. Paul spells this out very, very clearly. He says, even if you're a believer, and even if you're a widow, it does not mean that you're eligible for church funds. Because if you're young, you can work and earn money and take care of your own needs. Or if you're young and a widow, get married again. It's actually a command. Get married again so that you have someone to take care of you. And he wraps down in chapter 5 there in those verses, the only people getting the church funds are those who have no other means. They don't have grandkids, right? It says that there in 1 Timothy 5. They don't have grandkids, and they don't have kids who can take care of them. And Paul says, and if you're one of those kids, if you're one of those grandkids, you better be taking care of your grandma. You better be taking care of your mother. Pay them back. They cleaned your diaper up when you were little. So Paul distinguishes there, it's not only, you know, just being in the church, being a disciple, that means you're eligible for church funds, but you also need to be someone who has no means of help from anywhere else. And he even warns, you see there in that passage, younger widows, he says, you know what, if you start taking church funds and then you get married, it's, you know, you kind of owe the church there. Now, there are things here, you know, what if someone's an older widow and she can't work and she does have kids and grandkids and they're terrible people who don't take care of the grandma. Sure, we want to take care of those people. When we think back to the Old Testament, talking about how they took care of the poor amongst them. You know who the poor amongst them were? They were poor people who were Israelites. They were poor people in covenant with God. They were poor people coming to the temple and worshiping the one true God. God does not tell Old Testament Israel to take care of the poor over in Babylon or take care of the poor up in Italy or in Aram up in Damascus or down in Egypt. It's the poor among you, the poor Israelites, the poor widows, the poor orphans, the poor in financial distress. And God has in his law the way that God's people are to take care of the poor who are among them. Not the poor of the world, not the poor of some other religion, but the poor who are his people. So that's all mapped out, and that's not John being a mean person, and that's not Paul being a mean person. That's Jesus' direction that he gives us in Scripture. And then C, members of a church who are able to work and don't, are not to receive helping funds from the church. Paul says that this very concisely, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. And he says, if someone can work and they're not doing it and they're being idle, well, that's a danger to their soul. Because they're, instead of being busy, I love the way Bob read it. He had a great emphasis there. Instead of being busy, they're busy bodies. instead of being, you know, and we saw it in Titus, one of the reasons that we're godly is that we might be productive in our lives, productive to the other people around us. And that goes back to the creation mandate in Genesis 1. We work so that we can be a blessing to others around us, so we have something to give to people around us. We work as parents so that we can feed our kids. And we in the church, we work so that if there's somebody, an elderly widow who has no one to take care of her, or a disabled person who has no family to take care of him or her, that we as the church can do this. We exercise dominion on the earth. We do our jobs that we can love our neighbors by the fruit of the labor that we produce. Those in the church who are able to work and are not, Paul says clearly in 2 Thessalonians, no, they don't get church funds. Church funds to go to those who are in need, indeed. Both at the end of that 2 Thessalonians passage and at the end of 1 Timothy 5, about verse 16 there. So we don't give to people, and our church doesn't give to people who call up on the phone and say, hey, is your church, I've heard this 100 times, hey, does your church help people with light bills? I say, I'm sorry, we don't. You people have given your money to Jesus, right? And Jesus wants that money. He wants that money to expand his kingdom. And he forbids us, okay, from giving that money, even in the church, to people who could be out there working. Okay? To people who have other sources there. So not a member, Christ tells us not to spend the church's money given for the worship of Jesus and the expansion of his kingdom on those who call up. The money given to Jesus is for Jesus, and it's for Jesus taking care of his people in the church. This is a message I once heard a pastor who was a mentor of mine, and someone called up with, you know, one of those calls about, you know, can you give me money for whatever? And he said, are you a member of a church somewhere? And he was just frustrated, and so he wasn't too gentle. And he said, the person obviously said no, they weren't. And he said, well, you should be. They take care of you. It's true. And that's what Luke is telling Theophilus. The church is a good thing in the Roman Empire, because people who are in the church, Rome doesn't have to worry about them stealing from stores. Because those people who are poor are told to work. And those people who are poor and can't work, the church takes care of them, and they don't have to steal. They're not a burden on society, because the church takes care of its own people. Okay, so that's that little side thing there. But you see it here in this passage. Who is being taken care of? It's widows in the church who have no other source of help. 3, deacons are to be full of God's Spirit and to be wise. Deacons are to be full of God's Spirit and to be wise, so that Jesus' people are cared for well, and cared for in a way that is in the character, that's your blank, in the character of Jesus. So deacons are to be full of God's Spirit and to be wise, so that the people of God are cared for well in the character of Jesus. In other words, it's not, you know, like you see when people are in prison, like in old dramas, you know, and there's that little door below, you know, at the door of their cell, and the guard comes and he goes, whack, here's some food, and heads out. you know, that's not what deacons do. You know, it's like, here's some food. Deacons go in the character of Jesus because Jesus cares for them. And Jesus cares for their physical needs. Jesus cares about their daily bread. And he wants to feed them physically because they have no other source of help. And so deacons are to be people who go with that character, with that care, with that concern. This is my older sister in Christ, or this is my disabled brother in Christ. And I'm here in Jesus' name to take care of you. Jesus loves you, and see, this is a visible demonstration of his love for you. You're one of his. He bought you with his blood, and he continues to take care of you in this way. So, A full of the Spirit means Jesus' character. That is the fruit of the Spirit. You know, all the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22 and 26, that's just the character of Jesus, the way Jesus is. Full of the Spirit means Jesus' character and Jesus' care for the church and its people will be in them. So we see this in verse 3 here, you know, that they're to go, they're to be full of the Spirit, full of wisdom. They're being full of the Spirit, they're to have the fruit of the Spirit, which we see given to us in Galatians 5:22 and 23. Romans 5 and Ephesians 5:2 talk about how Jesus has given himself for the church. He's given himself for his people. And deacons go in that spirit, that care for the people. One time, we haven't always ordained the right people in our church here, and I know that, you know, that's the case all over the world. I remember one time we were interviewing a potential deacon candidate, and we were saying, why do you want to be a deacon? And we could not get him to say, because I love Jesus and love his church. And we kind of made a mistake there, and we said, well, he wants to be a deacon, and we approved him, and created some trouble for us. But we want to have this priority with our deacons that they care for God's people. I want to be a deacon because I care for God's people. And I know they have these needs and these weaknesses, and sometimes they're vulnerable. And I want to help in the physical arrangements of the church so that the gospel can be ministered and those who are teaching it don't have to be burdened with the service and the care and the physical arrangements of stuff. So that's their, they have Jesus' care for Jesus' people, full of the Spirit. B, wise means they know God's word and apply it well in life. So we're told, verse 3, deacons are to be wise. Again, Romans 5, 6 through 8 speaks of this. Ephesians 5:2 does. Matthew 7, 24 and 27 is one that Bob read for us. Jesus defines what wise is. It's the houses built on rock and sand. And he says, the wise person, here's the definition of wisdom. And read Proverbs with this in your mind, and Proverbs will start to explode in all kinds of sense to you. Wise people are people who know God's commands and do them. That's it. We think wisdom is like, oh, you know, if you're Alan, you don't have to do this. Should I use a 3/8 wrench or a 4 millimeter? I don't know. I can't judge those things. You know, some people can just look and say, oh, that's this kind of thing. We think that's wisdom. We think wisdom is all this stuff that's not in Scripture that we have to guess about. God defines wisdom as what's in Scripture, what I've commanded you to do. And he calls those wise who know it and do it. And he calls those who have wisdom, that is, those who know his word and do it, he says, those people have understanding. And Jesus says, who is he who's wise? He's one who hears my commands and does them. He's like the wise man who builds his house on the rock, and the waves come and all kinds of crud happens to him in his life, and he's okay because he knows my commands and he does them. He's solid. But the foolish man either doesn't know his commands or knows his commands and doesn't do them. That's the definition of foolish. And so as we look at deacons here and we're told that they're to be wise, we have to look and say, is this someone who knows God's commands and does them? and as well as he can, applies God's commands to his life. So James 1:5 speaks about this as well. It says, you know, if anyone asks wisdom for wants wisdom, let him ask God. And then later in that same chapter, verses 22-25, James defines it for him. Here's the wise man. He doesn't look at God's word and walk away like he never heard it. He looks at God's word and then he does it, and he's blessed in the doing. He's not like a man who looks in the mirror and says, oh, I've got brown hair and kind of a small nose and a big head. And then walks away from the mirror and says, I have a small head and blonde hair and I look like John Schneider. Right? That's the fool. But James says, no, the wife asked God for wisdom and read his word, which was implanted in you, James 1:18, and do it. God will give you wisdom. Read his word. Read his word and do it, and then you'll be defined as being wise. So these things, A and B here, having Jesus' character, being wise, show us that Jesus, who is perfectly obedient to the commands of Scripture, this is your C, Jesus, who is perfectly obedient to the commands of Scripture and perfectly applied them, and who is full of the Spirit, perfectly exhibiting the Spirit's fruit, and who cared deeply for the church, giving his life up for the church, Ephesians 5:2, Jesus was the perfect, guess what? Deacon. A servant of servants. And that ordained deacons, this shows us, ordained deacons today are being the hands, his hands and feet and heart in the church. Is the office of deacon important? Really important. It's the hands and feet and heart of Jesus. Jesus, the ultimate servant. Jesus, the one who gave himself, all his effort, his last breath for the church. This is what a deacon is. One who serves God's people, cares for them deeply. Now, number three, Jesus cares for his people by providing a detailed process for his church's ordaining of new officers. So Jesus cares for the physical and spiritual needs of his people. And he wants to make sure his people have those physical and spiritual needs taken care of. So he gives them elders so that their spiritual needs are taken care of. He gives them deacons so their physical needs are taken care of. And he wants to make sure that the right men are in place. And so he gives us this detailed process that we see in Scripture. A, deacons and elders, first of all, are ordained. Verse 6, we see it there. The last step of the process is the apostles, they lay their hands on these men and ordain them unto service. They set them apart by the laying on of hands. They identify them before the church as the servants, the official servants to the church, the ones who will oversee the making sure that this problem at this time, the feeding of the Grecian widows, was taken care of. So B, elders call for nominations as the first step. We see this in verse 3. And that's what we did last week with you, the elders. We called for nominations. Verse 3, the elders say this, select 7 men from among you, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, whom we may put in charge of this task. It's a call for nominations. Select men, they say. And then C, the congregation nominates. Potentials. That's verse 5. So verse 5, we get there and it says, this proposal pleased the whole group. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Simon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, proselyte to Antioch. And they presented these men to the apostles. So there's this nomination process that goes on. Everybody says, oh, okay, we need to nominate some people. We know them. We live with them. We've talked with them. We see their families, you know, some of us live, you know, close together. And so we can identify these folks where maybe it's the apostles there they had been traveling over and they didn't know as well. But the elders give this call for nominations. The congregation nominates potentials. And then D, we note that men must meet the qualifications of character defined for church officers. And we see this in brief form in verse 3. Full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. But we see it in an expanded form in what Bob read for us in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 12. We also see in the case of elders, the same basic list that's given in 1 Timothy 3 for elders in Titus 1, 5 through 9. So full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom gets expanded in these passages. And then E, the men must have some sense of call. Men have some sense of call to one of these offices. Must have a sense of call to be an elder, or a sense of call to be a deacon. And we see this in the first verse of 1 Timothy 3 that we read. You know, Paul says there, you know, if one, here's a trustworthy saying, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, that's a synonym for, synonym for elder, an overseer and an elder used synonymously and interchangeably through the New Testament. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer or a deacon, he desires a noble task. That is, there must be some sense in this person. I desire to be one held responsible before Jesus for teaching God's people, for praying for them, and for making decisions. And I'll have to give an account for the teaching I do, for the praying or not praying that I do, and for the decisions I make when I stand before Jesus, when that judgment day comes. James says in James 3, let not many of you be teachers, for their judgment is stricter. But Paul says, you know, it's an appropriate thing for some men to feel this call to be an elder in the church, to have this call to be an overseer. And same thing with, we get to deacons here in verse 4. We see that it's this, verse 4 says there, we'll get that the elders say, you know, we'll give our attention to the prayer, to prayer and to ministry of the word. You see, that's there, the elders owning their own call and having defined what the role of deacon is. Then they select, the congregation selects these men, and not just to be deacons in name, but men. Verse four that they can have this responsibility turned over to them. Deacons are ones who say, okay, I'll be responsible for the physical arrangements of the church. I'll be responsible to keep my ear out for those who are in need and have no one else to help them in the church, whether it's financially or with food or some repair that needs to be done in their house because they have no one else to do it. You know, a widow gets a rock thrown through her window and has no money to have someone repair it. You know, the deacons go into action. You know, that kind of thing. Or the setup as we do here. Those kind of things. Someone feels called to that. And certainly that's an important thing for a deacon to feel called to it, because diaconal service is not glory. It's not a glory job. It's service. It's doing things before people get here. So they can just walk in and start worshiping. And so there needs to be this call and not a desire for recognition, although it's always appropriate to give thanks to the deacons for the things that they do. But deacons need to be people who aren't looking for that, because they're not doing things in front of people, and so they typically won't get that. So they must have a sense of a call to one of the offices. And then 1 Timothy 3:10 speaks of this sense of call for the deacon. The deacon must be tested first. So the deacon, you know, kind of tries it out, serving alongside the other deacons and saying, you know what, I think this is for me. I've been tested in this role, and I like being of use to Jesus in this way in the church. And then F, the next thing that happens in the ordination process that God gives us here, the current elders examine the nominated men for approval and ordain them by the laying on of hands. And we see this in verse 6 just briefly. We see that the nominations of these seven men doesn't mean they're deacons. What's it say there? These men were presented to the apostles. It wasn't done yet. It's like our electoral college was meant to work in our country first. The Electoral College was put there was an American history minor in college, and always have that interest. The Electoral College was put there so that if the nation, as a joke, said, "Hey, let's all vote for Mickey Mouse," the Electoral College could say, "No, we're not voting for Mickey Mouse for president," and they select someone else. It was to overrule a foolish selection of the people if the selection were obviously foolish and harmful to the nation. But the elders have the ultimate responsibility of examining the men presented to them, nominated before them, and this is, you see this hinted in 1 Timothy 3:10 as well, that deacons are to be tested. And then they give approval and then ordain them before the people by the laying on of hands. And so this current elders do this. Acts 14:21-23, Paul with his comrades, they go around to the various churches they've planted, and they go place officers in each of these churches. That's Acts 14. Or we see it in Titus 1:5. We've seen it there, that Paul leaves Titus behind to put elders there in the church, officers there in the church. It's those who are already ordained, Titus, Paul, Timothy, that we see in Scripture ordained, or the apostles here who are ordaining new people. So they're the ones who let in those who are new, who will be new to the office. So Jesus cares for his people by this division of ordained labor. It's a division of between deacons and elders to work together with different sets of labor. On the one hand, you have the elders to teach, to pray for, to make decisions. On the other hand, the deacons to take care of all the needs and the physical circumstances of the church and of the individuals in the church, because that's important. But Jesus knows if these guys start doing this, that'll take up all their time. And they'll be afraid, and they won't have time left enough to teach the knowledge of my truth, which leads to godliness. So Jesus divides the labor, ordained labor in the church, by this process that we have reviewed here in A through F. He gives this to us to ordain new officers. This is how he sets up his churches so that people have their souls taken care of with truth, prayer, and leadership, and have their physical needs taken care of should the people of the church be without any other means of help. So G, in this way, by this process, the church can have a higher confidence that Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, has placed in church office the men he wants to have served there. Paul says, when he's talking to the elders of Ephesus in Acts 20:28, that the Holy Spirit has placed them as elders in the church. He says the Holy Spirit has made you overseers here in the church. And that's why Jesus gives us this process. And we trust he will use this process where we look to ordination. That is, we don't just have a leadership council. But this is our church leadership. No, we have ordained elders. We don't just have a servant team. We have ordained deacons. Because the buck stops somewhere in the church. Jesus wants to make sure his people are taken care of. So we ordain people to these offices. Elders call for nominations. Congregation nominates. The nominees must meet the qualifications. Note here that even in Titus 1, 1 Timothy 3, they both say men. It's the word for men. Here in Acts 6, it's the end of the argument. The apostles say, select 7 men from among you. And guess who gets selected? All 7 names are mentioned. They're all men. And guess what? It was a women's problem in the church. It was women. And not problems that they brought on. They were widows. They couldn't do anything. But of all times to ordain women, this was it. And the apostles say, ordain men to this task. And the people in Jerusalem get clearly what's meant there. And so they select 7 men. And we have the names of these 7 men there, all men's names there. Okay, so the men have some sense of call to these offices, and then they're handed over to the elders who examine them, and then those who are found fitting then are placed in ordination. Okay. So in this way, a church can have higher confidence that Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, is placed in church office to many once they have served there. So number four, and this is just a quick single point here. Look at verse 7. Verse 7, it gives us the results of all this. Why all the hassle? Why not just be brothers and hold hands in a circle and have a fellowship group? Why have officers who are set apart and ordained unto office? Can't we just do that? Well, God says, you know, do things my way. This is my church. Let me set the rules. And we say, okay. And then Jesus says to us here in verse 7, and if you play by my rules, if you do things according to my instructions, you know what will happen? The result, by this division, here are your blanks in your outline, by this division of ordained labor and by this process of ordaining new officers, the church sets it up for the word of God to spread. That's the result. That's the punchline of this. How did the church spread so much, Theophilus, in these early days? Well, Jesus set up the church so that all the people's physical and spiritual needs were needed through ordained officers, elders, and deacons. And when that was all set up, the church was then freed up. It had all four spark plugs in all cylinders, or six, or eight, depending on the car. And it was ready to go. It had gas in the tank. And so the word of God spread. The word of God spread and the kingdom of Christ grew in number. Verse 7. So we want to do Christ's church and Christ's way so Christ's kingdom grows in number. So this is important for us. It means that you're taken care of in the church, spiritually and physically. But it also means then the church is free to grow because we've got everything lined up the way Jesus said to. So our summary. It's good to be in the church. It's a good thing for a person, for a human being to be in the church because they have people ordained and responsible before Jesus to take care of their soul. So if someone wants their soul taken care of, if they want to know how to act, if they want to know how to please God, come to the church. The church is dedicated to you being, to you knowing this. And if you fall on hard times and there's no one to take care of you and you can't work, the church is going to take care of you. So it's a great thing for a person to be in the church because Jesus is committed to all his people in his church and he ordains officers to make sure that they're taken care of. So it's good to be in the church for Jesus. Its king takes care of his people in it, spiritually and physically. It's good to be in the church because Jesus, its king, takes care of the people, his people in it, spiritually and physically, through the officers he supplies. Let's pray.